Well, can I ask you please to turn with me to turn with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We began last week with what I said was going to be a little mini-series on Noah. We were in Genesis. And certainly we'll lean something on those portions, but we'll read from Hebrews chapter 11 as we start tonight. Hebrews chapter 11, the first verse. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 7. I trust the Lord blesses the reading of his word to your hearts. It is the verse 7 that really we want to look at tonight. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for the blessing of reading the scriptures. We're glad that even simply reading the word, even never mind any comment being made, simply reading it, it is of great profit to our souls. And yet, as we come now to the preaching of thy word, we do pray for great help to be given. I ask for the infilling of the Holy Ghost to preach the word aright. And O God, that thou would undertake to keep me from error, as we would look to teach thy word. And O Lord, that thou would be pleased to take of all that is done, and really do use it, O God, make it of profit to each one that is gathered together, to my heart as well. And so, Lord, be with us as we gather before the word now, and speak to our souls, and glorify Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Last week we were looking a little at Noah's testimony, and we found that in the middle of this very sinful world, he had a shining testimony for his Lord. If you remember, we said it was only the grace of God which had made the difference in Noah's life. It wasn't that Noah was somehow special in his own right. It was only God's grace that made the difference. He was a sinner, like you and like me, who had been made right with God by looking to the Saviour. He was an upright man in his daily life, walking simply with the Lord. And right at the heart of all of it, of all of his testimony, was his faith. God's grace had given Noah saving faith, and by this saving faith, he was made right with the Lord. By his faith, Noah walked with the Lord, and faith was key to it all. When Paul is writing Hebrews chapter 11, he is giving a brief summary of the lives of many Old Testament individuals, and his whole point is to give example after example of those who lived by faith. Paul was just reading his Old Testament, the same as you and I do. But notice that when Paul wants to summarize the life of Noah and speak of it in a very concise way, when he reads of the building of the ark, when he reads of Noah's testimony, when he wants to summarize all these things, he sums it up with the very simple words in verse 7, by faith. By faith. He looks at all that Noah achieved and he says, by faith. There's his summary. Noah did this by faith. Faith was at the heart of all that Noah accomplished. Now I want you to notice the object of Noah's faith, first of all. The object of Noah's faith. Notice the object upon which it rested, on which it acted. Verse 7 tells you that by faith Noah, being warned of God, of things not seen as yet. And I suppose first and foremost, the object upon which Noah's faith rested was this warning of God. He was warned of God. God spoke in however it came, whatever form it came, and by faith Noah took God at his word. His faith was fixed upon the word of God. Back in Genesis 6 and verse 13, you read, and God said unto Noah. So the Lord spoke. What prompted the building of the ark? What prompted this whole account where Noah survives this great flood? Well, it's all prompted. It all stems from verse 13. God said unto Noah. This warning had to come from the Lord, and it was the word of God unto Noah. As God spoke, Noah heard and Noah believed. And the same is true for all of us. The starting point for faith is always God first revealing himself to us. You think of it. Unless God has spoken to us, how can you possibly know what to believe? Unless God had first warned Noah that there was a flood coming and first told him to build the ark, how would Noah ever have believed these things? And how would Noah ever have acted in a way that would safeguard him and secure him when the flood came? God had to speak first. And the starting point for faith is always God speaking. It's always God's word. When Noah came into contact with God's word brought faith to Noah. And with that in mind, I think we always have to be so thankful that the Lord has been pleased to give us his word. The Lord didn't need to reveal himself to any one of us. He's the God of heaven and earth, and we are but just creatures of the dust. We're that which was formed by him, by the word of his mouth. The Lord has no need for us. Not really. He doesn't rely on us for anything. He's the great God. He has no need for us to understand him or to understand the way of salvation. He has no need for our praise. And yet, in great mercy, the Lord has spoken. He has given you and he's given me the scriptures. And it's only because the Lord first saw fit to reveal himself to us, to you or to me, that you have any hope of being saved. It's only because the Lord first shows you the sinfulness of your own heart and then shows you the way of salvation through Christ. It's only because he shows you these things, because he speaks, that you can be saved. And therefore, praise the Lord that the Lord has spoken. And praise the Lord that he has warned you and me and offered us this message of hope with the preaching of the gospel. But notice something concerning Noah's faith in the word of God. We're saying here Noah's faith was rooted in the fact that the Lord had spoken, rooted in God's word. God spoke and Noah believed him. His faith stemmed from the word of God. But notice that as far as Noah was concerned, when God had given his word, other factors didn't really matter. They were suddenly irrelevant. For example, the conditions of the day and the lack of supporting evidence didn't matter. And you think of the setting there. Noah has been told by the Lord that there is going to be a great flood which is going to wipe out all of the earth. But it's very possible, and we don't know for sure, but it's very possible that in that day before the flood came, there was no rain. Or if there was rain, very little rain. Genesis chapter 2 gives you something of the climate after the Lord had created the earth. Now I know that this is many years before Noah's day, but still, it gives you something of the climate of the atmosphere in the earth before the flood. You read in Genesis 2 verses 5 and 6. Every plant of the field before it was in the earth, this is God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. So he had not caused it to rain upon the earth. It says instead, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And certainly in those early days, and perhaps it extends even into Noah's day, that was how things happened. This mist from the ground watering the earth, and no need for the actual rain to fall. The climate was certainly different before this massive event in the earth when the flood came and the fountains of the deep were broken up. The climate and the conditions were different, and it's very possible that there wasn't sight of rain, or if there was rain, nothing like the scale on which it would be needed to flood the earth. So the Lord has spoken, and quite possibly Noah has never seen rain, or at least rain in any great degree, never mind flooding. I think Paul gives something of that idea in the text in Hebrews 11. He says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Things not seen as yet. And the point is that Noah saw absolutely no evidence to back up God's word. As Noah looked around him, he had no evidence to say that there was going to be a flood. Nothing suggested it, except for the Lord's word. And yet the Lord had spoken, and Noah believed him. We live today in a scientific age, and there's nothing wrong with that. True science will always support the Bible, and it will always support the word of God. The Christian certainly is not opposed to science. But that said, we don't rest on science. That's not the ground upon which we stand. While we're happy with true and good science, we don't rest on that. We rest first and foremost on what the Lord has told us in his word. That's our foundation. We rest there. When God has given his word, that is enough. We rest there and not upon that which is seen. When someone then comes to us with the new scientific theory, supposed science, perhaps, and it denies the Bible, well, you can be sure it's not good science. You can be sure that it's not worth trusting in. When God gives his word, that's enough. That is enough. We rest there. Noah certainly rested there. Similarly, when God had given his word, the size of the task didn't matter to Noah. You think of what the Lord has asked Noah to do. He has to build an ark. He has to take responsibility for all these animals that the Lord is going to bring to him. He has to provide all the food that's going to be needed before there's time on the ark. And the task was massive. It was a huge task. The Bible doesn't tell us how long the building of the ark took, but it was a large project, and I'm sure it took a long time to complete. The work might have been difficult, and the workload was probably great, but those things didn't matter, because God had spoken. God had given his word. And when God had given his word, the hardships were irrelevant. Similarly, the Lord calls you and me to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. He calls us to take a difficult stand for him in the midst of this wicked world. Our work is hard. And if anyone comes along and says that living as a Christian, living as a child of God in the midst of this world is easy, they're talking nonsense. It's not easy. It's hard. The Lord has called us to endure hardness. Now, the Lord gives the grace that's needed. He does. We look to him, and by grace we overcome. In that sense, it's easy. We rest in the Lord. But it's a hard stand to live as a child of God in this world. It's difficult. The Lord has called us to a difficult work. But what does that matter when the Lord has spoken? When the Lord has given us his truth, what does it matter how hard the work might be? Again, when the Lord had given his word, the thoughts of other people round about didn't matter to Noah. The thoughts of others, they were irrelevant. I'm sure Noah got no support from those that were around him. I mean, we mentioned it the other week, but you have in verse 5 of Genesis 6 that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And remember when the time for the flood came, God saw fit to spare no one except for Noah and the immediate family. So Noah probably got no support from those around him. Matthew 24 gives you something of a summary of the mood in that day. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 38 and 39, It speaks of the people in Noah's day. It says in verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And here's what it was like in Noah's day. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. That tells you the mood in Noah's day. The people around him had no concern. They weren't expecting a flood. They were going on with their normal lives. They were eating, they were drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, going on with normal things. And I'm sure that to those people, Noah must have seemed like an absolute fool. He would have been the butt of the joke at the local pub. He was bound to be. They're going to be sitting there enjoying themselves in the moment, and they're saying, what is that man Noah doing? He's wasting his time, he's wasting his money, he is wasting his life. He's building a stupid boat. And what's the point in that? There's not even rain much, never mind a flood. Why is he building that in the middle of dry ground? What a fool Noah is. He is ruining his life. He could be enjoying himself, but instead he works so hard on such a foolish project. I'm sure that many mocked Noah. But what did it matter when God had spoken? What did it matter when he had the word of God, when he knew the truth of things? And you know, many times over, we are going to face mockery if we live for Christ. Sadly, how often it is that we fail to present the gospel message because of fear of opposition. And maybe an opportunity arises, but our thoughts about the thoughts of other people, our worries about what they would think of us, they get the better of us, and we miss that opportunity to present Christ day after day by out of fear of embarrassment. And well, really, shame on us when that's the case. Shame on us, because when God has given his word, when God has spoken with this solid word that we can stand on and rest our eternity upon, we ought to be able to stand like the prophets of old and say, thus saith the Lord. Here's the word from God. Here's what we rest in. The fact that God has given his word ought to be enough. It was certainly enough for Noah. Do you believe God's word? Do you believe what the Lord has said? And if so, what does it matter if the world mocks? What does it matter if the new scientist comes up with another unsubstantiated theory? What does it matter if the task is difficult when the Lord has spoken and declared his truth? Is that not enough? Noah's faith rested fully upon the word of God, and the word of God was enough for him. And that's the object of Noah's faith. Notice also the effects of Noah's faith. The effects, and here I'm really thinking of how Noah's faith affected him as a believer. Not so much looking at how it affected the world outside, but how it affected him. Our text shows that Noah's faith affected him. You read that Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. You could say in passing that his faith affected his mind, his intellect, his understanding, because how else is he going to be moved? How else is he going to be prompted to build the ark if he doesn't understand what the Lord has said? So there is understanding here. It affects the mind, the intellect. And there must be that basic understanding too of the word of God and of the gospel of Christ if we are to be saved. Certainly in the normal scheme of things, for one who is able to understand, they would need to actually hear the word and understand it before they can be saved. So Noah's faith, it affected his intellect. Notice also that it did affect his emotions. It affected his emotions. You read in our text that by faith Noah was moved with fear. Emotion was affected here. He was moved. Now, we need to be careful with that, because there are those groups round about who would, they would take faith and make it to be a totally emotional experience, and it all is emotion. And particularly, you'll get it in charismatic circles. The emphasis is placed so fully on emotion and experience, and faith is all about having this big experience and this great feeling before the Lord, that they focus so much on that, that truth and substance is neglected. The gospel gets set aside and facts and realities become less important. The only thing that matters is the momentary emotional high. Well, we would rightly condemn that. That's not what faith is about. Just a moment of high emotion. You can whip that up and manufacture it. That's not what faith is about. But at the same time, we can be inclined to go too far the other way. And certainly in this type of circle that we're in, those who believe our Bible and put a lot of stock in the Bible message, I suppose this is the danger that we are more likely to face. This danger of making faith only something of the intellect and the mind and totally setting aside the emotions. We see the charismatics and those who make it a big experience and how wonderful that is, and we shy away from it so much that we're scared to say anything about faith affecting our emotion. But that would be a great error. Faith should affect our emotion. Now, that's not to say that because you don't have as strong feelings as you think you ought to, that there's necessarily something wrong. We don't rely on feelings. We rely on the word that the Lord has given to us. But at the same time, true faith in Christ is bound to affect your emotions in some way, in some measure. I mean, when you understand what the Lord has done for you, that the God of heaven has taken on flesh, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has come into this world, taken on flesh, become a man, as well as being fully God. When you understand that he who is the Holy One, the Great One, has been willing and has accomplished it to go all the way to the cross, to bleed and to die in your place. When you understand that the Lord gives you a free pardon from all of your sins because of what Christ has done for you, suffering in your place. How could that not stir your emotions? If you have a right understanding of that, how could that not stir your emotions in some degree to think of what the Lord has done for me? How could it not prompt love for Christ as you think of what the Saviour has done? When you understand that the Lord is a righteous and just God, when you understand that he is the Holy One, the one who is the creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign Lord, how could you not be moved with something of reverence and awe in the sight of him? A correct understanding of truth will naturally breed something of godly emotion. And you'll notice Noah's description here. He was moved with fear. Moved with fear. The word fear speaks of that awful sense of the judgments of God upon the wicked. I suppose it's accompanied with a holy reverence for the Lord. But he was moved with fear upon understanding the warning which the Lord had given him. Noah was moved. Looking around, his emotions were stirred for the lost souls who lived on every side. Looking up, his emotions were stirred in adoration of the Most High. Noah was moved. And I think there's a challenging thought for all of us. You know, does your faith move you? Does it affect you? Does it move you? The Lord has given us warning concerning the people round about us, the people of our day. We live in the midst of a sinful world, just as Noah did. There are multitudes going to destruction all around us. Does that truth move us? Does it move us with compassion for the lost? Does it move us with a holy fear for the Lord when we think of him? Are we moved by the truth that the Lord has given to us? Faith affected Noah's emotions, and it ought to affect ours as well. Notice also that Noah's faith affected his actions. It affected his actions. In Hebrews 11 verse 7, you find that by faith, Noah acted. He did something. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And since Noah truly believed God, because he understood the warning, because he was moved with fear for the Lord, because of these things, he desired to act upon what the Lord had told him. Noah's faith resulted in a will to work. And true faith always brings forth actions of some sort. For example, if If you truly believe that someone is going to break into your house tomorrow night, and you know the time, and you truly believe they're going to break into my house at 2:30 in the morning, I imagine you're not going to be lying in your bed sleeping at 2:30 in the morning. I'm fairly sure you'll be up, you'll be on guard, maybe you'll have the police on speed dial, and you'll be all prepared as much as can be done to make sure that nothing can be damaged or stolen, that you're going to be safe, and you're going to act in a certain way because you believe something. Faith affects our actions, it changes your desires. And if you truly believe that the Lord is your Saviour, it will naturally change how you conduct yourself before him. Because of Noah's faith, he had a will to obey God's instruction. He had a will to act. And so he did act. And I suppose the question for us all is, do you have a faith that motivates you to act, that affects your activity? Does your life bear the marks of one who believes in God? And who believes God takes him at his word. If a next door neighbour, as it were to look at your life, at your activity, at the outward things, would they see the evidence of one who steadfastly trusts in the word of God? Would they see that? As Noah's neighbours looked at him, they saw the evidence. With each nail that he hammered into the ark, they're looking at him and yes, they think he's a fool, but they know it, they can see it. Here's a man who believes God. The Lord has spoken and he believes it. Now we think he's foolish, but we can see it. He believes God. And does the world think the same of us? Do they see us and say, well, there's one that does believe the Lord? Their actions prove it. As you come to prayer tonight, do you come with such faith in the promises of God that you're driven to act, to pray, to claim those promises from your father? Faith affected Noah's intellect, his emotions, and also his will to act, his activity. And may it affect ours as well. Notice finally the results of Noah's faith. And before, in that second point, we were looking more at how faith affected Noah himself. Here we're looking more at the outward effects of Noah's faith. You read in the text that by faith, Noah, skip down halfway through the verse, by faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. First of all, he condemned the world. Noah's faith was a condemnation, a rebuke against the world round about. That word condemnation has the idea of judging, of showing another's wickedness more clearly. And the idea is that Noah's godliness revealed more fully the ungodliness of those round about. As they looked on and they saw Noah's godly example, their conscience was going to be pricked. It had to be. They were living as if they were secure, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and Noah's fear condemned their security. They lived in immorality and wickedness, and the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. Noah's obedience to the Lord condemned their disobedience. When Noah preached the judgment of God to them, they were unbelieving right until the flood came, and Noah's faith, Noah's belief in the Lord, condemned their unbelief. So Noah was a rebuke to them. He condemned the world. And you'll note that particularly, as the verse has it, particularly it was the building of the ark by the which he condemned the world. By faith he was moved with fear, and he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which, by this building of the ark, he condemned the world. It was as the world looked on and they saw Noah's activity. It was as they saw his action. That was what highlighted their sin. That was what showed them up as the sinners that they were, as the guilty parties that they were. And if you're going to be a witness for the Lord, you can only do it really through having something of a godly life to back up your word. It's no use talking to people round about and telling them the gospel, yes, but then going on with a life that totally contradicts your words, without godliness, without this life given over to the Lord and lived for the Lord, without that, your words are meaningless. By all means, declare the message of judgment for sin, the mercy of God in Christ, and well, the Lord is still able to use it. It's vital that message is heard. But nevertheless, you will never declare the message in power unless the ungodly can see the change that it has made in your life, in your activity. And again, we stress, do the unsaved round you see your faith worked out? Do they see your active obedience to the Lord? You could bear in mind that because Noah's faith, his building of the ark, condemned the world, he was naturally going to face opposition. He had to. It wasn't going to be any other way. The reality is, no one likes to be rebuked. I don't enjoy it. There's times when I need to be rebuked, and there's times I'm sure that you need to be rebuked. And that's good when we are, but we don't enjoy it. There's none of us enjoys it. We don't like to be told that we're wrong. And the world round about Noah was not going to enjoy the fact that his life was a rebuke to them. No one likes their sin highlighted. And as Noah lived his godly life, that all the more emphasised their sin by contrast. And because that was so, Noah could expect to face opposition. He could expect mocking. He could expect to be the butt of every joke. He could expect the scorn. He could expect the hatred of the world. It was always going to be that way because he was a rebuke to them. And it is the same today. If you live for Christ, you will stand as a rebuke to this sinful world, and therefore you can expect to face opposition. You know, that's just the reality. You would wonder at that opposition, I suppose, because, well, right through the history, Christians have been, those living rightly as believers, they've been in many ways model citizens. You think of the times of the Roman Empire when the gospel was being spread. Christians were good citizens. They were law keepers. They obeyed the laws that were given to them. They were model citizens, you could say, and yet they were opposed so fiercely by governments. And it's the same today in many cases. You know, believers who live well, they're good neighbours, they obey the laws of the land where possible, and they're good citizens, and yet the world opposes. Why is that? It's because the godly life of the believer is a rebuke to the world. And no one likes to be rebuked. If you live for Christ, you will stand as a rebuke for this world. Jesus Christ said in John 15 and verse 19, he said, "If ye were of the world would love his own." The world would love you. "But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." He goes on, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." There is a comfort to go alongside this. It would be quite a poor picture we're painting if it was just the negative, and you follow Christ and all you're going to have is the world is going to hate you. There is a positive here. There's a comfort for this, because there is another result of Noah's faith. You find that Noah's faith, by it he condemned the world, and so he was going to face the world's wrath. But there's something else here. By it he also became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Faith brought Noah into union with Christ. And being united to Christ by faith, he is called an heir. The idea is that he is one who receives his allotted portion by right of being a son. Just as the heir, he inherits that which is his father's. So when Noah is called an heir here, it implies that he has an entitlement. He has something that is going to be given over to him, that is given to him. What is it that he has a right to? What is it that you have a right to through faith? What is your entitlement? It is the righteousness which is by faith. And that righteousness simply is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's that righteousness which he worked out when he came into this world and lived perfectly right throughout his life, when he obeyed every law, when he fulfilled the law in every part. He earned righteousness. And when we are brought to Christ by faith, yes, he takes our sin and our shame, but in its place he gives unto his people this perfect righteousness. Tonight, you come before the Lord clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ, if you're looking to him by faith. Noah lost much by way of friendship with the world, but he gained the friendship of God. He gained this faith, this righteousness, which is by faith, and having this righteousness, he was made a friend of God. He became a child of God, had a right to claim the righteousness of Christ as his own. Christian, there isn't much of value for you in this world. The world will always oppose you. But praise God that you have an inheritance, an entitlement. The righteousness of Christ is yours. And you come tonight to prayer as a friend of the Most High through Christ. Noah's faith was fixed in the Word of God. It affected his whole person, his intellect, his emotions, his activity. It cost him the friendship of the world, but it gave him the friendship of God. And may we have such a faith in our day. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight, make it profitable to us.
Amen.
We'll come to